Well, good morning. And Matt, I forgot my phone. Could you bring my phone? Just one second. Thank you, sir. All right, this morning, thanks, Matt. This morning, we are going to introduce the book of Habakkuk, and it's much more difficult to do without a crowd, but we'll do our best. We're going to be doing a lot of reading of Scripture, which is not a bad thing. That's good. So if you would turn your Bibles to Habakkuk, something I've noticed in texting and talking and emailing with some from church, that it seems that we're ready to be back. Many of you have expressed that, or some of you have expressed that to me, that you're ready to be back, and this is kind of a, without, not a sinful way, but a discontentedness with this situation, and that's certainly true of me too. I'm getting discontent with this, but trying not to sin in this, trying to be thankful for what God has and what he's doing, and also without complaint. So, Lord willing, in a few weeks we can gather again, and I think since we've missed so many potlucks, we ought to have three or four lined up right in a row. So, amen. Okay. All right. So, Habakkuk, we're going to do some reading of it. We're going to do some reading of some background passages in 2 Kings primarily, just to get a background, historical background. This is our third Old Testament book in a row in the morning, and we're nearly done with Genesis, and I think we'll get done with Genesis roughly at the same time we get done with Habakkuk. So that'll be four Old Testament books, and so then we'll go back, as I mentioned before, we'll go back to New Testament. And so just trying to demonstrate to you that I do really believe in the authority of Scripture, and I believe in the entirety of Scripture and sufficiency of Scripture, and that's not primarily why I'm doing that, but it does demonstrate as a church we need to believe the entirety of Scripture. And so our goal this morning is to introduce the book of Habakkuk. We're, again, going to read it all the way through, just like we did Ruth and Jonah. We will discuss the historical setting, the date for the book. Date for the book may not be very meaningful, but you'll see how the date fits in with the historical setting, and it makes sense as to what Habakkuk is actually saying here. I've made an outline of the book instead of chapter titles, passage titles, really, because the book is shorter. I failed to put that on the Facebook page, but we did put that, I believe, in the bulletin, I believe. We perhaps didn't. I don't remember. Deborah remembers, but I don't. So the point, just to remind you, the point of this method is as a reader reading the Bible, we can become aware of the book as in a bird's eye view rather than a worm's eye view, which we'll do in the weeks to follow. And so we get a bird's eye view, so we can get a full understanding and a feel for what is taking place in the book. And this really is a pitch for reading the Bible through on a regular basis, whether that be every year or some sort of system where you read through the Bible on a regular, consistent basis, because we forget so much. There's so much in the Scripture. We forget so much, we need to be reminded of what's in the Scriptures. And this is not a bad way to learn how to do a bird's eye view. I know many of you know how to do worm's eye view, and that's good. I would say that we need both. So you can call this portion, this sermon this morning, an observation portion of our study of our Bibles. We are merely gathering information to help us to prepare for that deeper study of the book of Habakkuk. And both kinds, as I mentioned, are necessary. Observation is necessary for interpretation, proper interpretation in its historical context. In the context itself is important for proper then application. And so our purpose is this morning, we're going to get lots of observations, maybe a few interpretations, and try to make some application from what we've learned. So let's pray, and then we'll begin with our study this morning. Father, thank you for this time. We thank you that you are good and kind and loving. We thank you that even though circumstances are probably not the ones that we wanted, not the ones that we desired, but we know that you're in control, and help us to be thankful for that simple fact, that you are in control, and nothing is outside of your purview, nothing is outside of your sight. You're never surprised, you're never shocked by what happens, and we're thankful for that stability, a rock, an anchor in our lives. And we need that because we are unstable, we are unsettled most often because of our sin, because of our because of things going on in the world, and even too much exposure to media, too much exposure to all these things that cause us to fear and to be fearful of things that are outside of our control. And so help us, Lord, to fear you, the living God, the one who has control of all things. And we thank you that you're sovereign and in control, and yet at the same time, you're loving and merciful and kind. And we thank you for what we can learn about who you are. And we pray this time that we are sort of locked into our homes or locked in to certain different kind of routines that we're not used to. I pray that we would use this time to focus more on you. Use this time to be in the Word more and to pray more and to kind of have a restart, I guess, for if some are struggling with reading their Bibles, some are struggling reading, praying, and having spiritual disciplines. We pray that this would be like a reboot for them, that they might be encouraged to do these things for your glory. We thank you for this time. We thank you for that we can read your Word. We thank you that we can read it together, even though we're not together. And may we honor and glorify the Lord Jesus. And in his name we pray. Amen. Well, let's begin with just a story, a personal story, will help tie in my love for the book of Habakkuk. Some 20 years ago, when I was in Bible college, one of our classes in the, if I get my information correct from my memory, in the spring of 2002, was a class on the minor prophets, which included the book of Habakkuk. Of course, there was lectures that went along with the class. There was, you had to read each of the 12 books three times in a different translation in order to become familiar with the text, with each text. And we also had to read Charles Feinberg's book called The Minor Prophets. Pretty much anything that he has written, Charles Feinberg is a book that you should read. He's he was a Jewish man who converted to Christ, and his writings in the Old Testament were, well, they're still printed. He's not alive, but they are excellent. And his commentaries are generally very good. And so if you can lay your hands on those to better understand an Old Testament book, I would recommend him. Anyway, it was then that I became attached to the book of Habakkuk. I'd read the Bible before on my own, but I think running into Habakkuk there was something new for me. His honest questioning of God was all riveting and powerful. 2002 was then, just a few months later, was one of the best summers I ever had in college. Got to preach and teach a lot and had many fond memories of that summer and helped me tremendously in life, just generally growing up a lot and ministry opportunities and going forward in life. And I also, at the same time that year and that summer, started a long-distance relationship with a girl that I'd known from college. And by the time fall came around, that turned in from a friendship into wanting or pursuing marriage. And so during Christmas break, I went to visit her with the intentions of asking her to marry me. She said yes. And obviously things didn't work out because that girl was not Sarah. Anyway, I had to tell that story to get to the point of it all, and here it is. After the relationship fell apart, her father drove me to the airport to go back home. And never, ever will I forget how encouraging he was to me on that drive, because he could have embarrassed me or shamed me or all sorts of fear that comes in your mind of what's going to happen in this conversation. But he was and is a pastor, and there couldn't have been a better person to have counsel. You're kind of stuck in the car going 65 miles an hour, and somebody to counsel you at that time is nothing better at that time, because I thought all was lost. And I cannot remember everything he told me, but he encouraged me because I was only 6 months away from going to seminary, from finishing college, then going to seminary, etc. And so he said, you could look forward to that, and that's a blessing in your life. Yet one thing that mainly stood out to me that he said, it was when we pulled up to the airport to drop me off, he said, Mike, remember Habakkuk. Remember Habakkuk. And keep in mind that I just had this class on minor prophets, and I've been studying it on my own, and I've been riveted by this book, which I love so much. And that's all he had to say there at the end. Remember Habakkuk, shook his hand, thanked him, and had lots of ups and downs, but tried to remember his advice. Remember Habakkuk. Remember Habakkuk. Why? Well, but there's much to learn from this prophet and this small book in the minor prophets. For example, what is so special? Let's ask some questions. What is so special about the book of Habakkuk? Well, let's ask specific questions. Have you ever doubted God's goodness? Have you ever wondered why things are going the way they are in this world and why evil, it appears, to be prevailing? Why? Why does God allow for that? If he's so holy, and he is, and if he's so majestic in this way and transcendent, why does he allow things to occur and raise up ungodly people, raise up ungodly leaders, raise up politicians that we don't necessarily agree with, especially in a spiritual, moral way? Why does he allow that to happen? You ever ask those questions? Well, if you have, then Habakkuk is applicable to your life. Have you ever wondered why he uses evil, sin, and bad things for his own glory and purposes? Are you able to find solace in God's ways, his purposes, even if you don't understand them? Are you able to do that? Can you rest in his goodness? Even though things, consider our circumstances currently. Here we are, at least a handful of us or less, are standing here in a church building where there's not very many people here. And we are placed in a set of circumstances that we don't want to be in. Are you still, can you rest in his goodness and his sovereignty? And you trust him? And so these are just some of the things, scratching the surface, that you will learn from Habakkuk on a personal level, at least. Now let's begin with another question to help us understand and start begin placing the book of Habakkuk in its narrative or context, the place in history where this book belongs. How does the book of Habakkuk fit into the minor prophets? Well, remember that in the Hebrew Bible, the 12 minor prophets are considered one book, so they're all connected, and to a certain extent, they all have a similar context, and really, the prophets are writing against the nation of Israel because they've rebelled against the law of God, and now the prophets come to bring God's message to the people who are rebelling against him. We saw that with Jonah, that he was contemporaries with Amos and Joel, which are the books that precede him. And then Habakkuk follows Nahum, which Nahum and Jonah have similar themes, although negative, at least Jonah's positive, the people repented. Nahum, 150 years later, the people are ungodly, and Nahum means mayhem for Nineveh. God is going to judge them. And so a new generation had been raised up in Nineveh. They forgot about Jonah. They abandoned God. And then that's when Nahum predicts that Babylon would come and destroy Nineveh, or Assyria, really, is the country. And Assyria was no longer the reigning nation. Instead, Babylon became the dominant nation. Yet Assyria had destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel in 722, and now it was the southern kingdom's turn, roughly 150 years after that, when the northern kingdom was taken over by Assyria. So then, here's the purpose of Habakkuk. The purpose of Habakkuk explores the problems of personal faith in the face of apparent difficulties hindering the fulfillment of God's promises. Let me say that again, but slower. The purpose of Habakkuk explores the problems of personal faith in the face of apparent difficulties hindering the fulfillment of God's promises. This is where we live today. This is the same kind of way that we live in our world today. We're always being tempted to reject God because of apparent difficulties in our lives. And do those problems ever hinder God's promises? Never. So we find then the prophet Habakkuk grappling with issues, but by the end he's exalting in God, his Savior, even though things looked bleak. Sound familiar? One commentary sums up this whole book in this quote, and I couldn't resist to read this because this sums up well the book of Habakkuk. Maybe your own life, Lord willing, if we can apply it properly. It says, Habakkuk's book begins with an interrogation of God, but ends with an intercession to God. Worry is transformed into worship. Fear turns to faith. Terror becomes trust. Hang-ups are resolved with hope. Anguish melts into adoration. What begins with a question mark ends in an exclamation point. The answer to Habakkuk's why is who. His confusion, why all the conflict, is resolved with this, with his comprehension of who is in control. God. God is in control. So as we read the book, see then for yourself, let me challenge you so you pay attention, because this is the word of God and we must pay attention. I'm not asking you to pay attention to necessarily what I say, but because it is the word of God, we must heed what it says. See if you can see the changes in the prophet himself throughout this book. Put yourself in his sandals, so to speak. How would you respond if you knew that your nation in just a matter of time was going to be sacked, taken over by a foreign country? How would you feel? What would you say? What were the thoughts that would go through your mind? Note the questions that the prophet asks and the answers that God gives him. Do you think that God answers him the way that the prophet wants? Does God always answer our prayers in the way that we want? No, he doesn't. Maybe the coronavirus issue is because someone's been praying that you would grow in your sanctification. Perhaps, I know that's very shallow-minded in the sense of maybe just a few of us are being changed, but if it's worth it for us to become more like Christ, is all this worth it? Absolutely. Absolutely. And perhaps at times, then we would learn we ought to be careful what we pray for. But it's not going to stop me from praying for this congregation that you would grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. I will help you also as we read through this to note all the different names that the prophet uses of God. It's interesting, as I've read through this book time and time again, of all the different names that he uses for God. We're going to ask questions of the text so you can mark your Bible. That's what I would say, is write in the margins questions that you have that we go along as we do this observation stage to see that when we come verse by verse, perhaps your question will be answered. And that's a good way to study your Bible. We also stop and discuss about the prophet himself, who he was, perhaps what he did, explain words and concepts as we go and try to give an overall picture of the book. Now, we have arrived to our time to look at the book more specifically. As I mentioned, we're going to do a lot of reading. We're going to read out of 2 Kings here in just a moment. Let's look at, and I believe I'll give you the outline in my passage titles anyway, because I don't remember at the top of my head at this point if that's made available on the webpage. But so the chapter one we could title Habakkuk's Perplexity. Habakkuk's Perplexity. And verses 1 through 4, we see his complaints about ungodliness in Judah. We see that he has complaints about ungodliness in Judah, and we'll look at a moment as to why he's complaining about Judah, the southern kingdom. So verse 1, the oracle, an oracle is a message from the Lord, could also be translated burden or utterance. The oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence. Let's stop there for just a moment. We see in verse 1 that he is the prophet who wrote it, Habakkuk. We see chapter 3, verse 1, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet. Again, there he is mentioned twice, but there's not much else we know about this man. He introduces himself as a prophet, and likely he was well known in his day, and that's why he doesn't make himself known. Chapter 3, verse 19, the very last verse of the book, it says, the very last section there, for the choir director on my stringed instruments. Interesting remark there. Likely what that is just it's chapter 3 resembles this literary style of the book of Psalms and the wisdom books of the Old Testament. And likely this book was just just chapter 3, maybe the entire thing, but perhaps just chapter 3 was sung in the temple. That is, before it was destroyed, in just a matter of weeks and days for Habakkuk. But it is not clear if the prophet himself performed this Levitical function. If he did, then he is a Levite. If he's not, we don't know for sure. But if he was a part of the temple musicians, he would have been a Levite, then he would have been well-educated, deeply sensitive, and would have been as much of a poet as prophet. And really, this book is very poetical. And so based on the dating of the book that we'll give in a minute, he was a contemporary then with Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Daniel, and Zephaniah, men like this. Habakkuk, his name means one who embraces. One who embraces. I like what Luther said about this name of Habakkuk. He said, Habakkuk signifies an embracer, or one who embraces another, takes him into his arms. He embraces his people and takes him to his arms, i.e., he comforts them and holds them up as one embraces a weeping child to quiet it with the assurance that, if God wills, it shall soon be better. And we see that this name of the prophet is fitting. By the time you get to the end of the book, he is clinging to God, regardless of his confusion about God's plans or really about how God is going to carry out his plans. Have you ever been confused about how God is carrying out his plan? Does it ever seem to you that he's no longer sovereign, or something's out of control? Well, not for our God, that's not the case, but we've asked those questions, and so has Habakkuk. And so we see that he is a man who would find comfort in God himself. Now we can get back to our text. So in verse 2, he's asking questions about violence. He sees iniquity and wickedness. Verse 3, why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Verse 4, therefore the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore justice comes out perverted. So you see from the very get-go, he's questioning God. But actually the first four verses help us to realize when this book is dated, when these things are happening. And now we're going to take a short break from Habakkuk and go to 2 Kings. And we're going to read several sections here to give you a background. Now, can't talk and turn my Bible at the same time, apparently. Okay, so as the passages that we're going to read tell us what happens. Now, let me just sum up first in chapter 17 of 2 Kings. I'll just sum it up without reading the entire thing. But 2 Kings 17 basically tells you why Israel, the northern kingdom, fell. It tells you what happened with them. Just to read a few verses to give you an idea, like chapter 17, verse 7. This came about because the sons of Israel, that is, they were exiled. Samaria was destroyed by the Assyrians. Because the sons of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up from the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods. And then the section goes on here to talk about how they worshiped other gods. They made idols out of things. Even verse 13, yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah, so the northern and southern kingdom, through all his prophets and every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you through my servants and servants the prophets. But they were stiff-necked, as he says in the next verse. They didn't believe the Lord. They rejected, verse 15, his statutes, his covenant that he made with their fathers. And this is why God sent Assyria to destroy the northern kingdom. But drop down to verse 19. Also, Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the customs which Israel had introduced. So we see that Judah, having the more righteous kings, typically, not all the time, they also fell into sin. They also sinned against God. And now it was time for God to come to destroy them. So at this time, so we have the northern kingdom who was sacked by Assyria. They sacked Samaria, took exiles to Syria. And at this time, King Hezekiah was the king over the southern kingdom. He was the king in Jerusalem, a Davidic king in the line of David. And so we see that Assyria, under the leadership of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, came down after he destroyed Samaria, came down south to Jerusalem. And you know the story. He surrounded the city with 185,000 soldiers in order to prepare to seize Jerusalem and to sack Jerusalem, just like he did Samaria. But the prophet Isaiah comes to comfort King Hezekiah. Look at 2 Kings 19, and now we'll begin reading some of these sections. 2 Kings 19, 1 through 7. So here we have Hezekiah with 185,000 soldiers outside the city walls ready to pounce. This is what 2 Kings 19 records. And when King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and entered the house of the Lord. Then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household with Shebna, the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos. They said to him, "Thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, rebuke, and rejection, for children have come to birth, and there is no strength to deliver. Perhaps the Lord your God will hear all the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, offer a prayer for the remnant that is left." So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. Isaiah said to them, "Thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard with which your servants of kings of Assyria, the king of Assyria, has blasphemed me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he will hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land." And so the Assyrians were outside the city walls mocking the God of Israel, saying, telling them such things, you know, "No other nation have stood against us, no other city. They believed in their gods, but we crushed them. We crushed their gods," mocking them, saying, "We're going to come get you." And so Hezekiah is distressed. But here Isaiah reminds him to entrust himself to God. And this is what the prophets were doing in the nation. That was their role, to bring comfort to the people and expose their sin, in this case, the king. Drop down to chapter 19 of 2 Kings, verse 35. We're skipping lots of information here. You can go back and read these things, but I had to shorten it so that we weren't reading for the next 3 or 4 hours. But look and see what happens at the end of chapter 19, verse 35. "Then it happened that night that the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men rose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. It came about as he was worshiping in the house of Nishrak, his god, that Adramelech and Sharezer killed him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, became king in his place." Isn't that what Isaiah prophesied from God? It's exactly what he said. And so after Hezekiah died, we're moving forward now again, Manasseh, the worst king in Judah they had ever had, came and completely fell into idolatry and leading the nation astray. Again, this is all background for the prophet Habakkuk. Look at 2 Kings 21. 2 Kings 21. Verse 1. "Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hephzibah. He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah, his father, had destroyed. And he erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah, and as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. And worshipped all the host of heaven and served them." Verse 4, "He built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, 'In Jerusalem I will put my name.'" So he put idols, altars to other gods, in the temple itself. "For he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He made his son pass through the fire, practiced witchcraft, and used divination, and dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Then he set the carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house of which the Lord said to David and to his son Solomon, 'In this house, that is the temple, and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will make the feet of Israel wander any, and I will not make the feet of Israel wander any more from the land which I gave their fathers. If only they will observe to do according to all that I have commanded them and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them.' But they did not listen. and Manasseh seduced them to do evil more than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. And so due to Manasseh's sin, Judah could and would get judgment from a foreign nation. Just like the northern kingdom was sacked, destroyed, those who were alive were exiled. Now because of Manasseh's evil acts, they were next. Continue with me in verse 10 of 2 Kings 21. Now the Lord spoke through his servant and prophet, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, having done wickedly more than all the Amorites did who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity on Jerusalem and Judah, that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. Think about that next time you dry dishes off. This is how God was going to wipe away Jerusalem, like you wipe a dish clean. Verse 14, I will abandon the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies. They will come as plunder and spoil to all their enemies, because they have done evil in my sight and have been provoking me to anger since the day their fathers came from Egypt, even this day. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood until he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides his sin which he made Judah sin and doing evil in the sight of the Lord. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and all that he did and his sin which he committed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And Manasseh slept with his fathers and was buried in the garden of his own house in the garden of Uzzah. And Amon, his son, became king in his place. So Hezekiah was a good king. His son Manasseh turned everything up on an end. And now God says, you're going to be destroyed. I'm going to bring in someone's going to wipe you clean like they wipe a dish clean. And now we move forward, fast forward to Manasseh's grandson, Josiah. The young king began to be king at 8 years old. I have an 8-year-old son. I can't imagine having a king who's 8 and you have to submit to his desires and wishes. But Josiah was a good king. In his day, not to say that my son is not a good boy, but anyway. Okay, in his days as a king, the high priest had found the lost book in the temple. Now, why was the temple a mess? Well, because Manasseh made it a mess, remember? He was worshiping his false idols in there and had altars made in there. And so the Bible, the scriptures, that was the copy that the Levites had, got lost or purposely lost. And they found scriptures in there when they were cleaning it out. And this king, we know Josiah, you know Josiah very well, but he made reforms. He overturned what Manasseh had done. Notice what he commands in here in chapter 22 of 2 Kings, verse 11. Notice what, after they found the lost book, after it was read, notice what it says in verse 11. Notice the tender heart of King Josiah. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. Then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Achbor the son of Micaiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Isaiah the king's servant, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me and the people and all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that burns against us because our fathers have not listened to the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. And God responds to the prayers of the high priest in verse 14 of 2 Kings 22. Look at it with me. Verse 14, so Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, Achbor, Shaphan, and Isaiah went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikvah, the son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she lived in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and they spoke to her. She said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, that is the king, behold, I bring evil on this place and on its inhabitants, even all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read. Because they have forsaken me and have burned incense to other gods, and they might provoke me to anger with all the work of their hands. Therefore, my wrath burns against this place, and it shall not be quenched. But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall you say to him, thus says the Lord God of Israel, regarding the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse and have torn your clothes and wept before me, I truly have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you will be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes will not see all the evil which I will bring on this place. So they brought back word to the king. So you see, Josiah hears the word of the Lord, knows that they have sinned against God. He's humbled. And then this prophetess comes to them and tells them that, yes, God is going to destroy you. You've sinned against God. You're going to be destroyed. But not in your time, Josiah, because you are a man who is after his heart. He's a man who desires to change things and change things for the Lord. And so that's what Josiah did. He had time. He knew that he wasn't going to be destroyed in his time as king, but he made reforms to Judah, destroyed idols, which is one of my favorite, we can't read all of this, but one of my favorite passages in the Bible of Josiah destroying idols, getting rid of them, so that people could go back and serve the living God. He reinstituted the Passover, read the word of God publicly, and even though Josiah did all these wonderful things, God was still set on judgment. Why? Because of Manasseh. Because he started it a few decades before. Look at 2 Kings 23, 26 and 27. 2 Kings 23, verse 26, however, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath, which his anger burned against Judah because all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. The Lord said, I will remove Judah also from my sight as I have removed Israel, and I will cast off Jerusalem, this city which I have chosen and the temple of which I said, my name shall be there. Unfortunately, Josiah's life ended abruptly. And roughly this time when Habakkuk's writing this book, it's when Babylon destroys Nineveh, destroys the Assyrians, and they begin to come around the Fertile Crescent, and they begin to come south down towards Jerusalem area. And this is when Babylon, this is at the time, when it's called the Battle of Carchemish, when the king of Egypt or the Pharaoh of Egypt comes north to fight Babylon, to stop them in their tracks. And this is when King Josiah goes out to meet Pharaoh Necho, to meet him in battle. And Necho said, no, we're not going to battle. No, because I need to go to Babylon. And this is when Josiah goes out to battle and he dies. He dies fairly young, chapter 23, verse 29. Or 23, 28. Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? In his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up to the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates, and King Josiah went to meet him. And when Pharaoh Necho saw him, he killed him at Megiddo. That is also Armageddon, the place, the same valley in the book of Revelation. Verse 30, his servants drove his body in a chariot from Megiddo and brought him to Jerusalem and buried him in his own tomb. Then the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and anointed him and made him king in the place of his father. And so there's the death of this godly king, of which Jerusalem or Judah would never see before they're sacked, and they will never see again until the Lord Jesus sits on his throne in Jerusalem in the future. Lord willing, sooner rather than later, but we'll see. And so there he is destroyed. And now this is the background for the book of Habakkuk. The nation that he's going to call the Chaldeans in verse 6 back in Habakkuk chapter 1 is Babylon. They've destroyed Assyria. They're making their way south. Josiah has just died. And this is likely where Habakkuk is writing. King Josiah died. and now we have an evil king again, and now destruction's coming, and now what? God, now what? As he says in verse 4, the law is ignored, back to Habakkuk, justice is never upheld. Now what are you going to do, God? Imagine yourself being in this situation, living in Jerusalem area, knowing that your godly king had just died, knowing that Babylon is on its way, just a matter of days, months perhaps. What do we do? What do we do with our children? What do we do about what do we do about our jobs? What do we do about our life? What are we going to do when our economy collapses? What are we going to do with our ungodly rulers? Now we have ungodly men. King Josiah is dead. In reality, not much has changed, has it? We're in a similar situation. We have ungodly rulers. We are, in one sense, in a place of unsettlement of our souls, and things are occurring that we've never thought could occur, and what now? Since not much has changed in this matter, how should you respond? Let's read the rest of the book of Habakkuk, beginning in verse 5 of chapter 1. This is titled, verses 5 through 11, is God will raise up Babylon. So Habakkuk says, why all the wickedness, Lord? And he responds with, I'm going to raise up Babylon. Verse 5, look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days. You would not believe if you were told, for behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, or the Babylonians, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces moves forward. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress. They heap up rubble to capture it. Then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on. But they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God. Notice that what he says there in verse 11, I'm going to raise up Babylon, but I'm also going to judge them for their, because they're guilty. Now verses 12 through 17, Habakkuk responds to God, and this you could title this, Habakkuk recounts God's holiness and waits on God. Notice the names here he uses for God in verse 12. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil. And you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? You ever thought about that before? Have you ever questioned that with our wickedness and why God doesn't answer? Well, as Habakkuk did, be careful what you pray. You may not get your answer that you want. The answer was the Chaldeans, the Babylonians are coming. Verse 14, why have you made men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them? The Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook, drag them away with their net, and gather them together in their fishing net. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they offer a sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their fishing net. Because through these things their catch is large, and their food is plentiful. Will they therefore empty their net and continually slay the nations without sparing? Now, chapter 2, we could title Habakkuk's problems. Habakkuk's problems. Verses 1 through 3 is Habakkuk waits while judgment comes. Habakkuk waits while judgment comes. He says in verse 1, I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart. And I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. Then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets that the one who reads it may run, for the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens towards the goal and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come. It will not delay. Verses 4 and 5, you could title, the righteous shall live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. Verse 4, and here we see the crux of the entire book here, the theme. Behold, verse 4, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. The Babylonians were proud. But the righteous will live by his faith. This little section is quoted in Romans 1, Galatians 3, Hebrews 10, three times in the New Testament. The righteous shall live by his faith. Verse 5, furthermore, wine betrays the haughty man so that he does not stay at home. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol, and he is like death, never satisfied. He also gathers to himself all nations and collects to himself all peoples. In verses 6 through 20, we see the five woes against this invading nation. Verse 6, will not all these take up a taunt song against him, even mockery and instruments against him, and say, woe to him who increases what is not his? For how long, and makes himself rich with loans, will not your creditors rise up suddenly, and those who collect from you awaken? Indeed, you will become plunder for them, because you have looted many nations. All the remainder of the peoples will loot you because of the human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town and all its inhabitants. Woe to him, verse 9, who gets evil gain for his house, to put his nest on high, to be delivered from the hand of calamity. You have devised a shameful thing for your house by cutting off many peoples. So you are sinning against yourself. Surely the stone will cry out from the wall, and the rafter will answer it from the framework. Verse 12, woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with violence. It is not indeed from the Lord of hosts that peoples toil for fire, and nations grow weary for nothing. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. There's another, the Lord of hosts, verse 13. The glory of the Lord, verse 14, as the waters cover the sea. Verse 15, woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom, even to make them drunk, so as to look on their nakedness. You will be filled with disgrace rather than honor. Now you yourself drink and expose your own nakedness. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and the devastation of its beasts by which you terrify them, because the human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town and all its inhabitants. What profit is the idol when its maker has carved it, or an image, a teacher of falsehood? For its maker trusts in his handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. Verse 19, woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake, to a mute stone, arise, and that is your teacher? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all inside it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. And now we see that Habakkuk, based on all this information, that God is going to use Babylon to judge them. Then he's going to judge Babylon because of their sinful behavior that we just read here. Now Habakkuk in chapter 3 praises the Lord. We see Habakkuk's praise. Verses 1 and 2, we see his specific, he begins praying. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionoth. There's a word for you that we'll discuss later. Lord, I have heard the report about you, and I fear, O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Verses 3 through 15, God will again deliver his godly. It says, God comes from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. There's another, the Holy One. His splendor covers the heavens, and the earth is full of his praise. His radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from his hand, and there is a hiding of his power. Before him goes pestilence, and plague comes after him. He stood and surveyed the earth. He looked and startled the nations. Yes, the perpetual mountains were shattered. The ancient hills collapsed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan under distress. The tents, curtains of the land of Midian were trembling. Did the Lord rage against the rivers? Or was your anger against the rivers? Or was your wrath against the sea, that you rode on horses and on chariots of salvation? Your bow was made bare. The rods of chastisement were sworn. Selah. And I missed Selah in verse 3 there. What does Selah mean? Well, there's three of them here in verse 3, verse 9, and verse 13. We see this about 70 times in the book of Psalms. Three times alone in this chapter. And it was designed for public worship. for musical purposes. Perhaps it was to pause and to meditate on what had just been sung. The end of verse 9, you cleave the earth with rivers. Verse 10, the mountain saw you and quaked. The downpour of water swept by. The deep uttered forth its voice. It lifted as high as hands. Sun and moon stood in their places. They went away at the light of your arrows, at the radiance of your gleaming spear. In indignation, you marched through the earth. In anger, you trampled the nations. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You struck the head of the house of the evil to lay him open from thigh to neck. Selah. Verse 14, you pierced with his own spears the head of his throngs. They stormed in to scatter us. Their exultation was like those who devour the oppressed in secret. You trampled on the sea with your horses, on the surge of many waters. Finally, the height of this book, verses 16 through 19, even though the enemy's coming, even though the enemy's going to destroy them, even though Habakkuk just recounted God's faithfulness in the past, and it will remain in the future, in the present and the future, this is what Habakkuk says in praise. Keep in mind, the enemy's coming, but this is how he responds to God in praise. Not complaint, not frustration, not God, I want it my way. But listen to what he says, verse 16. I heard, and my inward parts trembled. At the sound of my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble. Because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who invade us. Now, notice what he says here in verse 17. Even though, what he's going to say here is, even though the economy collapses, how will I respond? A very real thing in our society today. The economy collapses, how will you respond? Verse 17, though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive tree should fail and the fields produce no fruit, no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls. Verse 18, his response, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hind's feet, and makes me walk on my high places, for the choir director on my stringed instruments. So how will you respond to trouble? How will you respond to turmoil and difficulties? How will you respond to difficult times? Perhaps, well, I think we are. We're in one of those times. How are you responding? Are you trusting God? Are you faithful to his word? Are you doing what he would have you to do? Now, if you are not a believer and you're listening, you can't obey God. Why? Well, because you're dead in your sins and your trespasses. You must turn to the living God in repentance of your sin and believe that he sent his son to die for your sins and God raised him again from the dead. Then, because God will give you a spirit, forgive you your sin, cleanse your heart of filthiness and unrighteousness, then, you can begin to understand the word and apply it to your life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. It's refreshing to read your word in big, big chunks because we can see the context. We can see the things going on in these passages. It's almost as if we can put our fingers on Habakkuk's neck and get his pulse and feel that his heart is racing because trouble looms. Trouble is on the horizon. He knows that perhaps his days were numbered, the days of the temple were numbered, and things would be destroyed and upheaval would occur and downturn of the economy would go quick. Lord, we know that you have placed us in this sinful world, this world that has sinned against you and rebelled against you, and we know that we live in troubled times. Whether there are coronaviruses out there or not, we live in troubled times because our hearts are quiver and tremble at sin and give in to it and love it. And there is where our trouble begins. Lord, help us to turn from idols that do not speak. Help us to turn from idols that do not think and that do not have any authority, but they're just a piece of wood or a piece of plastic or even a thought that we have in our hearts about something or something. We pray, Father, that we would rest in you, that with the prophet Habakkuk, we would exult in you and the God of our salvation, that we would rejoice in you, whether things look good, whether they look bad, or whether they look ugly. May we rejoice in you and love and honor you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.